Colossians 3. I neglected one thing when I shared my announcements with you. Jonathan and Lauren Briel will be getting to Minneapolis today, where they will spend about the next 3 months or so. Lauren was able to land a really good travel nursing job, and they're looking at major outgoing expenses as they begin their fundraising to go to Japan. So they thought that this would be a good way where they could contribute to some of their own missionary expenses. So they will be gone for about 3 months, and so you will not see Jonathan up here leading worship for about 3 months, and he is also one of our elders, and he will be missed. And of course, Carol and I will miss our grandchildren and the whole family. So you can pray for them, all right? So Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. What we have seen in our study through the book of Colossians is that there were people who were trying to take the church's attention away from Jesus, saying that you needed to add this or that or the other thing. Jesus was just not enough. So the first several chapters of Colossians focus on the centrality of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the importance that Jesus is really all we need, like the old chorus says. And if I could have you turn back for just a moment with me to Colossians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 4 with me. Paul is giving them the reason he is writing to them. He had never been at that church before. They had never met him, but he's in jail, and he has received some information from their pastor. And so he says this: since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, right? I'm writing to you because I'm hearing all these good things about you. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, and so on. So here's a sequence. The gospel came, the message of the gospel, the message of truth, that God loves sinners and God saves sinners because he sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead. And so the gospel came, that message made an impact on the lives of people who were living there at this little town of Colossae, and they began to love one another. They began to base their hope for the future in their salvation. And so he writes to them and shares with them how Jesus is what they really need to concentrate on, despite some of the cultural things that were going on around them. So then we get to chapter 3, and we begin to answer the so what. So people who have come to Christ through the gospel, and people who are centered on Christ, how do they live? And so in chapter 3, we begin to see some things about how we ought to live in our personal lives. And then the last couple of weeks, with Mother's Day in there, we began to see how people ought to behave in the church. What kind of character is preferable in the church? And this is the old put off, put on that we've talked about. You get rid of the sins of the old life, and you put on the character of Christ, who is living in you and is helping you to build that in you. You're not left on your own. You're not just out there gutting it out, but you begin to live this life that is attractive to other people because of Christ who is in you, and he is attractive to other people. I ran across this this little survey which piqued my interest. It's about a study that was done at Fuller Theological Seminary from 1991 to 2007. Their School of Intercultural Studies conducted a survey among 750 Muslims who had converted to Christianity. Now, these 750 Muslims were from 50 different ethnic groups, 30 different countries, and they were asked, what is the reason, what are the main reasons that you came to put your trust in Christ? Okay, let me just give you the top three. Christians practice what they preach is number one. Now, that's what we've been talking about getting rid of the old sins and putting on the character of Christ. Things like compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love, forgiveness. Those are attractive characteristics that the scriptures say we need to be adopting into our lives. And so a Muslim looks at that and he says to himself, you know, there's something different there. These people are not hypocrites. They're really practicing what they preach. And then the second one, which we'll get to beginning next week, Christians appear to have loving marriages in which women were treated as equals. That's a big one. Christians appear to have loving marriages in which women were treated as equals. The next section in the book of Colossians deals with marriage and family. The section after that deals with everyday jobs. The section after that deals with what is our attitude toward people outside of Christ, outsiders, unbelievers. And then the final section is kind of a wrap-up and greetings. But I found it interesting that, you know, the very issues that Paul deals with here in Colossians, did I do that? I'll take full responsibility. Okay. So here's the third one. All right, so Christians practice what they preach. Christians appear to have loving marriages in which women were treated as equals. Okay. And then number three, Christian to Christian violence was less prominent than Muslim to Muslim violence. And that again, you know, if you're, quote, putting up with one another, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, and then if you're loving each other, you're less likely to experience violence in a group like that, right, than otherwise. So those are the three main reasons in that survey why people came to Christ. So we're done with all of that put off, put on stuff. And so there are some ramifications that flow out of that, beginning in verse 15. If you look there with me, let me read this last section of how Christians ought to act within the church. 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, so we could call this three goals or three priorities for the man who is in Christ, this new man that we are putting on as we are letting go of some of the old stuff. And the first, there are three priorities that we're given here, right? Three priorities for the new man, we could call it. The first one deals with the peace of Christ, okay? The second one deals with the Word of God. And then the third one has to do with letting the name of Christ be an issue in everything that we say and do. So let's take those apart a little bit. The first one is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. What is the peace of Christ? The peace of Christ has two components. Okay, one is what happens to you at the moment of salvation when you trust Jesus as your Savior, and the other one is more experiential. Let me explain to you what I mean. Romans 5:1 says this: therefore, since we are justified by faith, okay, we are declared righteous by God, legal ruling, you've put your faith in Christ, I declare that you are righteous, even though you're a dirty, rotten sinner. As far as getting to heaven, I declare you righteous, okay, God says. Therefore, since we are, mental blank, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what is that all about? When I put my faith in Christ for my salvation, I am now, so to speak, on his team. I am no longer an enemy of God. In my case, that happened when I was 16 years old. Did I know at that age anything about being an enemy of God? No. I knew I was a sinner. Okay, that was plain and obvious by the age of 16. But I didn't know that that made me an enemy of God. Found that out later when I started to understand the Bible. So, but God, in his love for us, made peace between himself and his enemies of God, sinful people like us, by the death of Christ. Okay? That has to do with our position. So the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, I got on God's team. Okay? I'm no longer at war with him. I am now at peace with Christ. So part of the results of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is that a man makes peace with God who was at war with him previously. All right. So what are the ramifications of that, considering that now I am at peace with God? Well, the decisions I make in my life, which, by the way, see the word rule, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule means umpire. Umpire. The way to decide what I should do. The way to differ between right and wrong. We know what an umpire does, right? He tells us when it's a foul ball. He tells us when we stepped over the line in basketball or baseball or football or just about any sport. He is the one that gives us a difference between playing lawfully and playing unlawfully. So the peace of God is to be my umpire in my decision making. My umpire when a situation comes up that I have to make a decision about. But then that leaves us into the second aspect of the peace of God. So if I decide that, okay, God, now I'm on your team and I'm going to make decisions according what you would want, and something comes up and I'm doubting about what to do, then one of the things I need to ask myself is, will this give me a sense of comfort, or will it engender guilt if I do this? Will this give me real peace, not just as a state but as an experience? Or will it make me feel after I've done it that I was out of bounds with God? And that's a feeling part of it. See, because none of us wants to go around experiencing a load of guilt day in and day out because of the way we're living, right? Philippians 4, if you go there with me, is a wonderful example of what we're talking about here. It's perhaps the most significant passage in the New Testament concerning the peace of God. And in this case, it drives us to God in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. And here the issue is anxiety. Okay, we have a decision to make. There's a situation in our life that is causing us anxiety and worry. And so here's the mandate. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard is a military term which means to garrison. In the same way that a squad of 16 Roman soldiers with four on each side served as a garrison for a particular point, that is what we're, that's the word picture here. That's the peace of God. That's the experiential, the feeling peace of God. I'm glad to see you guys survive junior church. All right. Back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. The peace of God is available to the people of God. Sometimes we go through a lot of trouble because we don't reach for that peace of God that passes all understanding. And we instead wallow in worry and in indecision. Okay, so the peace of God is the empire. And so will it leave me with deep and abiding rest in my heart, or will it bring frustration and guilt? And notice the end of that little sentence. It says, to which you were called in one body. This is not just something we experience individually, but this is something we experience as a body, as a church. Remember, the human body is one of the many word pictures that Paul uses for the church. And so you can, if the peace of God is working in the lives of individual believers, and that's what's calling the shots in our lives, then there's going to be a fantastic unity within the body of Christ. All right. By the way, three times, don't know if you noticed this, but three times in these verses, the issue of gratitude comes up. Did you see that? It's in every one of those three verses, the issue of gratitude. It was also in the one we looked at just now in Philippians. One of the ways that Satan gets into our lives is when we are unsatisfied people. When we dwell in our mental life, primarily in all the things that are wrong in our lives, or all the things we wish would be different, instead of on gratitude for what God has graciously given. And you see that reflected in the way things are advertised in a free enterprise system like the one we live in. Aren't you tired of that old car? Aren't you tired of that old bed? Aren't you tired of that old computer? You need to upgrade. And we say to ourselves, yes, I'm tired of that old car. I'd like to drive something newer. And there's that floating dissatisfaction that is countered by a grateful heart. A grateful heart. And so we see over and over again here Paul encouraging people to gratitude. Gratitude focuses our heart on God, not on our circumstances, right? Because he's the one to whom we're offering thanks. Okay, so the next verse says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This has to do with the role of Scripture in our lives. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul gives an account of a group of people, one of the many towns that he went to try to start a church. And these particular group of people lived in a town called Berea. Therefore, they were the Bereans. And he says about the Bereans that they were not like people in the previous town that he had visited, which basically rejected the message of the gospel. But these Bereans looked in the Word of God, which at that time all they had was the Old Testament, to see whether what Paul was teaching them was the truth. They received it. He says they were more noble than those that, I forget what the other town, Thessalonica maybe, were, but received the word with eagerness and studied to discover the truth. That's a great compliment. Receiving the word of God and studied to see if it was the truth. Came across this fanciful story that asks us to imagine a couple of different things. Imagine picking your car up from the shop after a routine tune-up, and the technician says, "This car is in great shape. Clearly, you are an automobile genius to have taken such good care of your car." Later that day, your brakes don't work. You find out you were out of brake fluid. You could have died. You go back to the shop and you say, "Jody, why didn't you tell me?" Jody says, "Well, I didn't want you to feel bad. Plus, to be honest, I was afraid you might get upset with me. I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted." What would you say? You'd be furious, right? You'd say, "I didn't come here for a little fantasy-based ego boost. When it comes to my car, I want the truth." You get the point of that? There's a lot of places in the United States today that refuse truth because they want to be safe for everyone, as if that was ever possible. Or imagine going to the doctor's office for a checkup. The doctor says to you, "You are a magnificent physical specimen. You have the body of an Olympian. You are to be congratulated." Later that day, while climbing the stairs, your heart gives out. Find out later, your arteries were so clogged that you were like one jelly donut away from the Grim Reaper. You go back to the doctor and say, "Why didn't you tell me?" The doctor says, "Well, you know, I knew your body was in bad shape, but if I tell people stuff like that, they get offended. It's bad for business. They don't come back." I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted. And again, you'd be furious. You know, when it comes to our bodies, we want the truth that we can act upon. And see, that's what the Word of God is. It's a truth that impacts lives. And so we dare not shortchange it. We dare not be lax and apathetic to it. These things that we're learning are not somebody's opinion, is God's truth. See, and so it says, let it dwell, let it live, let it be at home in you, is a literal rendering in Greek. Let it be at home in you, in your hearts. Let it live in you richly. And then when you let it live in you richly, there's again ramifications of that. And you see too in that very same verse. You teach and you admonish, right? Because it's not just my job to teach. It's everybody's job to teach. Because I can't teach everybody. It's everybody's job to teach. That's what discipleship is all about. We're learning God's word and we're applying it to our lives so that we can be an influence in other people. You might only be teaching the people in your family, or you may be teaching a Sunday school class or a small group or something else, but every one of us are to teach and to admonish. One is positive, one is negative. One is, this is what you ought to be doing. The other one is, please don't do that. Okay? Teaching and admonishing. And then that flows right into the whole idea of worship. Worship. Did you notice that? I wonder how some of you read that when it talks about teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs now, right? Some people tell me right away. I had one man who used to sit over there. He doesn't live here anymore, but he never sang. During our worship time in church, he never sang. And his excuse was, I'm not musical. And, you know, I tried to kindly share with him that it's not about being musical. By the way, for those of you who are musical and you know what sharps and flats are, that song that Mary Ellen played today on her flute had 3, 4, and 5 sharps. That's a bad thing. They should never write music with any more than 3 flats or sharps. But anyway, where was I? That was a stupid trail to go off on. So it's not about whether you're musical or not. The Bible never says sing beautifully or sing with, everybody needs to sing with great skill. It says make a joyful noise unto the Lord, right? That's what the scripture says. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. If the best you can do is noise because you're not musical, that's okay with God. That's okay with God. And you know, this should go without, this is to me a no-brainer, but you notice a connection between teaching and admonishing and music? Do you think it'd be easier to teach preschoolers their ABCs without the song? If you had to teach a preschooler the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You think you could do that without the song? It would be a lot harder. Why is that? Why has God given us music? And there's many reasons, but one of the reasons God has given us music is it's crucial to memory of truth. New York Times article entitled In One Ear and Out the Other, Natalie Angler examines the limited power of human memory. She points out that while we can't quite seem to remember the birthday of a loved one, and I'm right there, the only one I can remember is my wife and my oldest son. All other birthdays in my family are, you know, while we're unable to remember the birthday of a loved one, we can't quite forget every word of the Gilligan's Island theme song. A 3-hour tour, baby. Why is that? It seems that if you add a little music to something, it's more likely to be remembered. That's how the brain is wired to work. You know, and then they go into this scientific thing about how this is true. The process of memory, our brains are wired so that the process of memory is aided by organizing, and music organizes truth. See, the brain has a strong propensity to organize information and perception in patterns, and music plays into that inclination, right? In other words, the hymns and choruses we sing, which combine scriptural truth with moving melodies, teach us things that won't be easily forgotten. See, I was thinking of that, of course, as we were singing this morning, and I appreciate how our worship teams always choose music that is based closely on the Word of God. See, me. And so that truth is going into our heads as we are singing that truth to God, because music is never meant to be a performance for one another. Music is directed to what? What does the verse say? To God. It's Godward. Music is always Godward, right? So we are singing to an audience of one, and that audience of one does not care how good you sing. He just cares that you sing, you worship him. Now, there's three words used in that verse. There's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And some people say those are, some of the commentators that I checked think that those are just three different ways of saying the same thing. You just need to sing. But then there's other people who make a distinction. One of those is John MacArthur, because he makes a distinction about just about everything. And so I'll tell you what he said. He said a psalm is basically the Old Testament psalms, okay? The synagogues of Israel sang Old Testament psalms. That's what they sang and nothing else. But then the Christian church comes around and they add some things to that, and they add hymns. So there are psalms, which are, you know, and we sing some of the psalms still today, right? When we sing, "This is the day that the Lord hath made," that comes right out of a psalm, and there's many others that we sing right out of the psalms. But then there's hymns, and there's a couple of illustrations that I'd like to give you of an early church hymn. One is right here in Colossians. Look at chapter 1 of Colossians. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 20, is an early church hymn. Those are the words that they put to music, and you can tell why they put to music, because there is some important doctrine. It talks about Jesus being the very image of the invisible God, the creator God, and everything is under his lordship, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together, and on and on and on. Okay, so you can see why that little section would have been an early church hymn. You can jot this down. We won't turn there, but Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the place where it says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father," that section was an early church hymn. And so that's an example of that. And then what are spiritual songs? You got psalms and hymns, and then what are spiritual songs? And look in Revelation chapter 5. Let me give you an example of a spiritual song. Spiritual songs are testimony songs. We sang a couple of those today, which are basically songs that recount what God has done for us. They're testimony songs. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 5, 9 is an example of a testimony song. This song will be sung in the future around the throne of God. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Okay, so that's a testimony song that recounts something or a few things that God has done for us. So that's an example of spiritual songs. So you have three expressions of worship in that verse. All right, and again, you notice he says, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." How are we to sing? With thankfulness, not with grumpiness, because you don't like that particular song, or you don't like the particular worship team that is up that week, or that is not your musical preference. God does not care about your musical preference. He just wants you to worship him. Could I get an amen on that? Okay. All right. So again, the issue of gratitude. And then verse 17, here's a wrap up. "Whatever you do, anything you do in word or deed, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything you do in word or deed. And of course, that assumes in thought, right? Because you never say or do. Sometimes it appears that way. But you never say or do something you don't think about before. That's the whole gamut. What we think, what we say, what we do. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what that means? What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? What that means is whatever we do is consistent with who he is and what he would want. Okay? Whatever we do and what we say, wouldn't it be great if we had this check valve in our brains before we say something? Is this consistent with what Jesus would want me to say to my wife? Wouldn't that be great? Is this consistent with what Jesus would want me to say to my son or my daughter? That's what that means. That's what that means. Would Jesus be pleased that I say this? Would Jesus be pleased that I do that? That's the issue. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's the issue of gratitude again. Well, that brings us to the end of that section on how are people to behave within the Church of God. Next week, we start on marriage, and I'll probably take at least 2 weeks on marriage because it's such an important issue in our culture today, and then there's parenting in there, and then there's work, as I said before, and then there's our responsibility to those outside of Christ. So looking forward to sharing God's truth with you concerning those very important areas of life. Let's pray.